We're going to pick up our story now with Boaz and Ruth on the threshing floor. This is after the harvest had been made, the grain had been cut, and it had been threshed, chopped up in little fine pieces, and now they're tossing it up into the air in the evening breeze, and blowing away the chaff, the waste part, and letting the heavier grains fall down to the floor. And they're working all day long on this. And begin reading at verse 7, just to pick up the story. We read this a few weeks ago, but let's pick it up again. This is chapter 3 of Ruth, verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. That's the grain that he'd been winnowing. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Now let's see what the situation is here in Bethlehem. We've got the people out there in the field. They've been working all day now. This is the threshing floor. And there's Boaz. So maybe, Crystal, you can come and help us. What did Boaz do after the end of the day? He went to sleep. So can he sleep standing up? No, we've got to lie him down. So lay him down somewhere there convenient where he can get his rest. And then, well, he's going to stay by the floor. He's got to guard his grain. He can't go too far away. They just lay him right there by the floor. That's good. Okay. And now, who comes where he is? Ruth. Can you find Ruth? She's home with Naomi right now. There she is. There's Ruth. And where does she go? Is she standing up too? No, she's laying at right where? At his feet. That's it. There you go. There you go. Thank you very much. We've got everybody in place now. And in verse 8, it came to pass, this is chapter 3, verse 8, it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And that's where we'll pick up this morning. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for arranging the line through which our Savior came. We've been thinking, Lord, about the birth of the Lord Jesus, flesh of our flesh, and how we thank you, Lord, for all the arrangements you made to have just the right people in his ancestry. Lord, we're particularly thankful for the Gentiles that were there, for Rahab and for Ruth, to remind us that our Savior is not just the Messiah of the Jews, but he's our Messiah as well. And we pray as we study this history that you've given us that you'll help us to understand it and to worship you, Lord, for what you've done in providing this wonderful Savior for us. Guide us, we pray, in our meditations. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, when Ruth makes herself known to Boaz, he stirs, maybe his feet are cold. She uncovered his feet after all. The cool night air comes. He wakes up. And there's a woman there at his feet. She introduces herself. And she says, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Spreading the skirt refers to the hem of his garment. And this is a gesture that was used ceremonially to indicate marriage. "I'm taking you under my protection. Bring you under my wing." The Hebrew word for the wing of a bird is the same as the word for the edge of the garment. And just as a bird would bring its chicks under its wings to protect them, so a husband would spread out his garment over his bride to protect her, bring her into protection. And that's what she's asking him to do. You have that usage of the term in Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. God is speaking here to the nation Israel. And he says, "I passed by thee and looked upon thee. Behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." And that's the idiom that she's using here. She's saying, okay, Boaz, marry me. Marry. Usually it's the guy that proposes to the girl. It's not clear exactly how this works, because what Naomi did was say, "You go down there, he'll tell you what to do." She's starting off and making the suggestion here.
What are you doing here? Oh, I'm here for you to marry me. But he gets the idea.
But now, where we stopped last time was this phrase, for thou art a near kinsman. This is the end of verse 9. For thou art a near kinsman. I pointed out to you that this term for near kinsman is the Hebrew word goel, which is a technical term. It refers to a redeemer. Redemption was a specific process in Israel that was designed to keep property in the family. If somebody became too poor and they had to sell the family farm, it was the duty of a family member, a near kinsman, to buy that property back and keep it in the family. And he was called a goel, a redeemer. This word occurs frequently throughout the Old Testament, about 130 times, the various forms, the verbs, the nouns that are all related together. But overwhelmingly in the book of Ruth, more than 1% of the words in the book are a derivative of this root. The one out of every 100 words is this word redeemer or redeem. This really, this is the book that's going to tell us something about redemption. And redemption is very important in dealing with property. That's what it's all about. It's keeping property in the family. But she says, I want you to marry me because you are my goel, my redeemer. Now, what connection is there between being a redeemer and marrying somebody? And I left you with that question at the end of our last study. Did anybody search this out and find the answer? I got to warn you. This, in the interpretation of the book of Ruth, this is a big issue. If you get two commentaries, chances are they will disagree on what's going on here. It's not clear at all to them what is happening here. What relation is there between being a redeemer, which deals with property rights, and marrying somebody? Redeemers don't have to marry anybody. The law that's recorded in Leviticus doesn't tell us anything about the marrying somebody if you're a redeemer. That wasn't part of the job description. Well, I was trying to sort this out for myself, because as I said, I look in the commentaries and I go all over the place. And I finally went back to basics. And I said, let's talk about the different Hebrew laws that might be relevant here. Well, there are four laws that I think come into play here. The first is the law of levirate marriage, that is, brother-in-law marriage. Levirate does not a reference to the Levites. And we're not talking about the tribe of Levi. And so it's not capitalized. This is nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. Levirate means it has to do with your brother-in-law. The law concerning that is in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. And the purpose is to preserve the name of the deceased. A man dies, and his brother who lives with him. Let's read Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 there. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, so these are real brothers, brothers in the same household, not just relations. Sometimes brother in the Bible can mean a cousin or somebody more remote. It's somebody who lives in the household. If one of them dies and has no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So this is to keep his name from vanishing. Now he has a son to carry on his name, and that son's children will be reckoned as his descendants, not the descendants of whoever his brother is. So if you had three brothers and they're going to share the property of the estate and so forth and share the family name, the honor of the family name, and one of them dies, well, is his name extinguished? No, because he marries his brother's widow and the first child carries on that name. That was the purpose of the levirate marriage. The condition for this is that the brethren dwell together. And this is mentioned in the book of Ruth, back in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, where Naomi said, look, you girls, Orpah, Ruth, are you going to wait around till I could have a son? Maybe I could get a husband tonight. You're going to wait 15, 20 years until he's marriageable age, and then he'll marry you? She was talking about this levirate marriage. That's not going to work. This does not seem to be applicable in the case of Ruth and Boaz. Many commentators say, this is a levirate marriage, obviously. Well, it's not obvious. First of all, it's not obvious because Boaz was not dwelling with Mahlon and Chilion. If he would have married anybody under the law of levirate marriage, he would probably have married Naomi. That's probably closer to him. Maybe he was an uncle. Maybe he was a brother of Elimelech. We don't know. He's not going to marry Ruth. That doesn't make any sense. In addition, when you get to the end of the book, look at the very last book, the verse in the book. The child that is born is Obed. And whose son is Obed considered to be? He's considered to be the son of Boaz. He's not the son of Mahlon. He's not the son of Elimelech. Elimelech's family line is dead. The name does not continue. Boaz's family is the one that carries on. So we're not looking at a levirate marriage here. We'll talk about that a little bit later when we get to chapter 4. But I want to look now at the next three laws that we have here. And these three laws of inheritance, of the marriage of an heiress, and of redemption all have to do with property and this thing called a clan. This Hebrew word, mishpacha, we've talked about it before. It refers to something bigger than the immediate family but smaller than a tribe. It's the next unit down from the tribe. So tribes had these clans. And this notion of the clan was very important in regulating property rights. And so in all three of these, in the case of inheritance, in the case of marriage of an heiress, in the case of redemption, they all are focused on keeping property in the clan, keeping one large family unit from amassing all the wealth. You don't want Elon Musk's family to have everything and everyone else to end up impoverished. This was what they were trying to guard against. It was a notion of equitability across the society. So we're talking next, we're going to look at this notion of inheritance. It's detailed in Numbers chapter 27. And I've given you the verses. It's on the next slide if you want to read the verse. Numbers 27, verse 8. If a man die and have no son, you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. If he have no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. If he have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him. And I want you to notice that word next. The Hebrew word karov, near. We haven't seen this used before as a term for a kinsman. But his inheritance goes unto somebody who is near him, of his family. That's his mishpacha. That's that word that we were talking about there. And he shall possess it. So inheritance, obviously, it only happens when you die. Somebody dies. So it has that in common with levirate marriage. In both cases, somebody dies. That's why on the previous slide, I put a line between levirate marriage and inheritance. Okay, these are things that both involve death. It involves the property and the clan, and it involves this notion of being near somebody. Karov. Let's go on now and talk about the marriage of the heiress. The marriage of the heiress is documented in Numbers chapter 36. And it arose because of a problem. The problem that was had by the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, if I were to think of what problems could the daughters of Zelophehad have, I think their first problem would be their father's name. How'd you like to be known as the son of Zelophehad or the brother of Zelophehad? You know, we have nice names like Nelson or Peters or Philip. Paranax is pretty burdensome sometimes. People never get that spelled right. Spelled all sorts of ways. Zelophehad. But that was not their problem. Their problem was that Zelophehad had no sons. And they were, the family, the broader family, Zelophehad's family, was concerned that if these girls got married, now they're the only heirs of their father. So they now have property. They are heiresses. We saw that in the inheritance section. Girls could inherit property. What happens if they marry somebody who's outside the clan? Property goes with them. And in this way, property could move from one clan to another. You don't want that to happen. We're trying to maintain an equitable distribution over the population. So they went to the Lord, and the Lord gave a law for this in chapter 36 of Numbers, verse 6. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their fathers shall they marry. So if you're a daughter in a family and there are no sons, and so you inherit the family property, your marriage choices are now restricted. You can't go meet some nice fella in some other tribe, some other clan. You've got to marry somebody in your father's clan, not his immediate family, but that subdivision of the tribe. And that will guarantee that his property stays within those circumstances. Obviously, we're concerned about property here. And we have this notion of the mishpacha, the family there. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Again, we're trying to avoid one family, one clan, amassing loads of property and arranging. You can imagine how people, there were arranged marriages, we've seen that. People might try to arrange marriages to draw property into the clan and build up their wealth. No, no, you're not going to do that. None of that nonsense. If you're an heiress, you have property, you must marry within your clan so the property stays in the clan. Now, there's a fourth law here, and this is the one that furnishes this word goel, or redeemer. It's the law of redemption. And this enables a kinsman to recover the property or the person of an impoverished relative. The person if they had sold themselves into slavery. But again, the implication is we want continuity of property rights. We don't want property to pass out of the clan. And like the marriage of the heiress and like the inheritance law, property and the mishpacha are central to the law. Reading in Leviticus chapter 25, and verse 25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And the important feature here is that that word for kin is that word near, next, karov. It's the same word that characterized the person who was eligible to inherit. So here I've got the law of inheritance up here. I've got the law of redemption down here. I put the word near here. It doesn't say that in marrying somebody, you have to marry somebody that's near to you. And in the case of the levirate marriage, it has to be the actual brother of your husband. That's really near. But the restriction both on inheritance and on redemption is this notion of nearness, of closeness. And that's what's coming into play here. The redemption and inheritance both include a provision that the people involved must be near one another. Now we're going to learn in chapter 4, verse 3, and I gave you that verse here just so you can look ahead to it, that property, which is what you expect redemption to deal with, really is central to this story. Chapter 4, verse 3, Boaz says to the Goel, the nearer redeemer, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt, look at the redeem. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. We're talking about redemption. That's what we're looking at here, is redemption. As I've said, this is not a levirate marriage that Ruth is proposing. Boaz wouldn't be eligible, and if he were, it would be to Naomi, not to Ruth. But it does come under the law of the female heir, because Ruth is now the heiress. She's Mahlon's heiress. As the property comes down to the family when Naomi dies, so Naomi inherits it from her husband. When Naomi dies, he would expect it to go to her sons, and her sons are dead, and one of their lot wives is here, can't get a hold of Orpah, she's back in Moab. Here's Orpah up here. still here, but she's in Moab. She's up here, so she's out of the picture. It'll go to Ruth. I think Ruth understands this. And she understands that she, as an heiress, is not eligible to marry. She ought not. She can do whatever she pleases. She'll make a decision. But she ought not to marry somebody out of the clan. She's taking upon herself the responsibility of the daughters of Zelophehad to marry within the clan. And why does she say, you need to marry me because you are a redeemer? It's because the redeemer has this characteristic of nearness that also characterizes a legitimate heir. So you are close enough to me to satisfy the requirements of inheritance. Therefore, I am marrying somebody whom, as an heiress, I ought to contemplate marrying. He recognizes that she's marriageable. He was trying to protect her from the workers by telling them to keep their hands off her. So she says, look, you marry me. There are lots of guys here I can marry. But I want to marry in the clan. Because that's what the Lord told the daughters of Zelophehad. So as I understand the passage, what's going on here is that Ruth is indicating her understanding of the law of marriages of heiresses and her submission to that. She's accepting her responsibility. She's a member of Naomi's family. She's a member of Mahlon's family. She's a member of Elimelech's family. And the marriage she's proposing is not a levirate marriage. It's an honest-to-goodness marriage, but as an heiress, she has to pick somebody that is near and therefore qualified. So we can talk about that more at the second meeting, if you like, but that's my take on what's going on here. And I know it's complicated, and you didn't think when you were coming in here you were getting a class on Hebrew law, but I believe that's what's going on. And I'd like to step back and talk about two principles of Bible study that come out of this. The first is you're not going to understand the scriptures if you don't understand the cultural setting in which they're embedded. Like everything that people did, that we do today, there's a culture associated with it. And cultures differ. Our culture here in the United States is not the same as the cultures back in Kerala. We talked in talking about marriage customs, how the marriage customs back in India are probably a lot closer to what was going on here than the marriage customs that we have in the United States today among the general population. And we can't go assuming that our customs are going to be the same as those in the Bible. So we need to pay attention to the customs, to the traditions, to the cultural understandings of people in order to understand the Bible. Where do you get that? Well, the main tools I would use for that is the Bible dictionary or commentaries can sometimes be helpful. But I found down through the years that as I consult the Bible dictionaries, what I'm looking for more than anything else are the cross-references to other verses in the Bible. Because I have found over and over again that the cultural practices that I need to understand a passage are going to be exemplified somewhere else in the Bible. You'll be able to find a passage somewhere that talks about them. And what I've tried to do here with you is lead you through that process. What's going on? Why does she say, marry me? What does marriage have to do with being a redeemer? You are a near kinsman. You are a redeemer to me. What is that? What do those two have to do with each other? We can sort that out if we take the time to study the biblical laws concerning marriage, property, and inheritance. And it's all right there in the Bible. So your Bible dictionary, your commentary will be of great help to you in finding those links. But you ought not to be satisfied until you can trace it back to the scriptural origin. And you ought to be able to document just about everything you need to understand a passage from other passages of Scripture. So that's the methodological lesson here. Let's go on now and see what Boaz says next. In verse 10, he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. The word kindness here is this wonderful word, chesed. I represent that ch sound that we don't make in polite English society with the letter X. That's what linguists often use to represent that pharyngeal fricative. Chesed. We've seen that word already in the book, back in chapter 1, verse 8, where Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you. May he work chesed with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And in chapter 2, verse 20, when she sees the grain that Boaz gave Ruth when she went gleaning, she said to her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, he that is Boaz, who hath not left off his chesed, his kindness, to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And now Boaz is saying, You are showing chesed. The term means loyal love, faithful love. But in all three of these cases, that is being attributed because of a particular kind of relationship. When Naomi said this to Orpah and Ruth, she's referring to their conduct as her daughters-in-law. She's referring to their family faithfulness to her. When she speaks to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 20, and says that Boaz is showing kindness to the living and the dead, he's showing chesed, she goes on to explain, he is one of our kinsmen. He's related to us. That is why his action is chesed. She seems to associate this term specifically with loyalty within the family duty. And from what we've just seen, what Ruth is doing here is showing her dedication, her devotion to the clan. She wants to get married. She's not going to get married to just anybody out there. She wants to marry somebody who would satisfy the requirements of the family law of the Old Testament. Boaz, you're the candidate. Would you please marry me? And what's she showing? She's showing chesed. She's showing this loyal love. So I think the book of Ruth, as it uses the term, it's not just the chesed is this wonderful love. It's a wonderful term. But it is the love of a family. It's the love that family members owe to each other, their commitment, their dedication within the family. And that led me to another observation which I found very encouraging. You know that this term is widely used in the Old Testament to describe God's attitude toward his people. So in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which is one of the most fundamental verses in all of Scripture for understanding our great God and his redemptive work, the Lord passes by Moses and proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That word goodness is chesed. He's abundant in chesed and truth. And then the next verse says, He keeps mercy, and that's chesed again. Now, the King James translators weren't very careful about using the same English word for the same Hebrew or Greek word. In fact, they tried not to. They thought it was stylistically inappropriate. And that may be a good judgment for English, but it does obscure things a bit for you. But you dig out your Strong's numbers, and you can line these up. Twice, God associates himself with this characteristic of chesed. Particularly in the Psalms, we found this word used over and over to describe the Lord. Psalm 106, verse 1, Praise ye the Lord. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. His chesed endures forever. The same thing you'll find in Psalm 107, 1, Psalm 118, verse 1, and verse 29, Psalm 136, verse 1, and many other places as well. God shows chesed toward his people. Now think for a minute. In the book of Ruth, chesed is the attitude within a family. What does that suggest if God shows chesed to us? What does it suggest about the relationship he wants to have to us? It's a family relationship. It's a family relationship. And when the Lord Jesus came, what did he reveal God as? Our Father, which art in heaven. He came as the Son of God. And he was not ashamed to call us brethren. Go tell my brethren I go before them into Galilee. This whole notion of family responsibility, that is what binds our great God and his Son to us. And that's, I think, why this word is so much used to speak about our God. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich, you didn't go after the young bucks, the ones that were really attractive to you as a young woman. You chose me. I'm an old man. But you chose me on the basis of your family loyalty. And Redeemer is the closest relationship in this society that Naomi has described to her. She says, I want you. I want you to marry me. Verse 11, Boaz says, Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Or the verb is simply sayest. This is very close to what Ruth said to Naomi in chapter 3, verse 5. I put out a literal translation of these two verses for you on the next slide. Ruth says to Naomi, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Boaz says to Ruth, All that thou sayest, same verb, I will do to thee, or for thee. You could render this for thee as well. The core sentence is the same. Both people are agreeing to satisfy the desires of somebody else, to put their own desires second, and to do what somebody else desires. Ruth wants to do what Naomi desires, and Boaz wants to do what Ruth desires. This is a beautiful picture of godly family life. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 5, describing the family, that we are to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5, verse 21. But there's a difference between the two statements. What Ruth says to Naomi emphasizes the authority of one person over the other. All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. I'm taking your word as my law. In fact, we get to chapter 3, it's a command. She takes that as a command. She goes out and does it. Carries it out. In verse 6, she received it as a command. In verse 11, Boaz is not taking this as a command. He's viewing it as a request, and he says, I'm going to do it for you. It's his responsibility as the senior person to care for the junior person. So we have the junior person recognizing the authority of the senior person and the senior person recognizing his responsibility to care for the junior person who has placed herself under his care. And this is exactly what happens in Ephesians chapter 5. If you remember Ephesians chapter 5, there are three sections. Actually, it goes into chapter 6. Wives in chapter 5 are to be subject to their husbands in everything. But the husband in chapter 5, verse 25 through 29, is to nourish and cherish his wife sacrificially, even as Christ did the church. And then in chapter 6, children are to obey their parents, but the parents are to nurture and instruct, raise their children. Parents aren't just doing what they please. They have a responsibility to raise their children and guide them. And another member of the family that we don't have so much now, but it was common in biblical times, was the servants. And the servants, they are to obey from the heart. And the masters are to give wholehearted, unthreatening care toward them. In each case, the junior member owes obedience to the senior member. The senior member is responsible to take into concern the desires, the needs of the junior member, and act on that responsibility rather than simply pursuing their own desires. This is how families are supposed to work. You might think about this as a form of mutual submission. It's not the same in both directions. But both parties to the relationship are giving up their own desires for the sake of caring for the other members. And you have this in Ephesians, and the same thing in Colossians chapters 3 and 4, the same through relationships. So this is what's going on here. It's a principle that we see throughout Scripture. Ruth obeys the senior member. Boaz is undertaking to satisfy the needs of the junior member. Beautiful picture of this family relationship of chesed, of loyal, faithful love. And he gives his reason for accepting her proposal. At the end of verse 11, All the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. This is the feminine counterpart of what Boaz was called back in chapter 2, verse 1. He was called a mighty man of wealth, or a man of virtue. A gibor chayil. This is eshet chayil. A woman of virtue. There are only three places in the Old Testament that this expression arises. One is here in the book of Ruth. The other two are in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10, we read, "Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies?" And there's a beautiful description of the ideal woman, the ideal wife. And in chapter 12 and verse 4, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones." Who wrote Proverbs? Anybody know? Solomon wrote Proverbs. I think Solomon may have the book of Ruth in mind as he's writing. He's thinking about his great-great-grandmother. In fact, it's not impossible that Solomon may have been the one who put the book of Ruth together. He was a literary fellow. And he sees in Ruth this epitome of this virtuous woman that he describes. "Now, says Boaz, it is true that I am thy near kinsman, thy Goel. However, there is a Goel nearer than I." Now, redemption is restricted to a near kinsman, and that applies to the inheritance law. And this is this notion of karov, being close. There's somebody who's closer than I am. "Tarry this night, it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, a goel, well, let him do the goel's part. If he will not do the part of a goel to thee, then will I do the part of a goel to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." He's focused on this goel relationship. This is not, in his mind, a levirate marriage. This is a redemption activity. "She lay at his feet until the morning. She rose up before one could know another. He said, let it not be known that a woman came under the floor." This would be a real risk to her reputation if she were known to have been there in the middle of the night talking to Boaz. "You go home before people can recognize each other. Also," he said, "bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." And when she held it, he measured six, not measures of barley, as we said before, the barley was over and gone. Six barley measures, probably of wheat. We don't know how big a barley measure was, but this could have been a substantial amount of grain. "And laid it on her, and she went into the city." Perhaps it's as an engagement gift, a token of his goodwill toward her. He's going to continue to feed Ruth and her mother-in-law. So now she's ready to go back to the city. So, Crystal, can we take Ruth, put her back with Naomi? Can we get her back home again? Let's put her back home with Naomi. There she goes. She's back home with Naomi. Thank you very much. In verse 16, she came to her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" What's that mean? Who else would it be? You know who it is. You sent me out to try to get myself engaged with this guy. What do you mean, who am I? Well, that expression is very close to the expression that we have in Genesis 27:18. Isaac had sent Esau out to capture venison, and Jacob came back pretending to be Esau. And the voice didn't sound like Esau. And Isaac is saying, "Who art thou, my son?" And the question is really, did you catch the deer or didn't you? Were you able to get what I asked you to get or not? And I think maybe Naomi has this in mind. I sent you out to catch a man. Okay, what did you come back with? Did you catch him or didn't you? She's alluding to this story of Jacob. And I think we are intended to put these two stories together in our minds. So Brother Bilson's done a beautiful job here. This is what you ought to think about when you read this. Think about, here comes Ruth back to Naomi. Think about the story of Jacob. Now, he was being deceptive. I'm not saying that Ruth is being deceptive here at all. But he didn't catch the deer. He went out and got a kid of the goats and prepared the food that his father wanted. But Naomi's thinking about this, and she's thinking, how did this turn out? I sent my daughter out on a mission, like Isaac sent his son out on a mission. Is she successful? Did she come back or not? And in a way, the question could be understood, are you still Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, or are you now Ruth, the bride
of Boaz. Where are we? What's going on?
We're going to have to leave it there because we're out of time on this.
Thank you for capturing that. Put those two together in your mind as you think about them. And think about this. This is my wife's observation. When she saw Bilson's picture, she said, I think one of the points here is that what kind of a person are we going to be toward those who put us in responsibility? Are we going to come back like Ruth, having carried out the mission that we were given? Or are we going to come back like Jacob in deception and trying to cover things up and not really having satisfied what we were sent to do? And that's certainly something that's worthwhile for us to keep in mind. So thank you, brother, for giving us that reminder. Let's give thanks for what the Lord's given us, shall we? Heavenly Father, it's wonderful that you do cause the solitary to dwell together in families. And we thank you for the examples that you've given us in this book of people behaving rightly, carrying out their family responsibilities to one another. Help us, Lord, in our families to give attention to the law that you have given and the examples that you've given of how we should conduct ourselves so that we can exhibit the same kind of loyal love toward one another and bear a good testimony to the world that is around us. Thank you for what you've given us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.